Let's read the scripture this morning from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, we'll begin at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. For me, by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Thus far we read the sacred scripture. It's on the basis of what we have read in Philippians 1 and all of scripture that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 22 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Let's bow before our God in prayer. Father in heaven, now as we open up thy word, we pray to thee, as we have just sung, thy wondrous loving kindness show, thou who by thy right hand defendest those who trust in thee from all who them withstand. And may we all see and believe that loving kindness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning with Lord's Day 22, we look into the future and ask the question, what will happen to me at the moment I die? And then thereafter. And it is a personal question. The Heidelberg Catechism is always personal. What will happen to me the moment I die? And thankfully, the scriptures are clear so that we don't ever have to speculate or formulate a wish. There definitely is much about the distant, everlasting future that we don't know. In fact, we just read the Catechism quoting the scriptures. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man to conceive the glories that await us in the everlasting future. And yet, with regard to the nearer future, the moment of our death, the scriptures are so very clear, and we can so easily understand what will happen. And thanks be to God, for otherwise, what would we do and what would we say? Not only what would we think for ourselves, what do we say to a loved one who's dying? We don't know for sure what will happen. We could speculate. Well, I think that, or we could offer a wish, well, I really, really hope that, but what comfort is that? And what if our loved one is brought to bitter disappointment and everlasting shame? And then when we die, if we don't know what will happen, we will probably become convinced there is going to be some kind of punishment because we're all sinners and we've always been sinners. So what will happen to us when we die? Well, God be thanked, the scriptures are very clear about the past, the present, and the future, and they teach us everything that we need to know in order to enjoy our salvation and to glorify God. Everything we need to know about the moment of death, and everything we need to know about the everlasting future. So this morning, we can have great confidence in Jesus Christ. We have so much hope for the future. The future is beautiful. It's glorious for all those who are in Christ Jesus. And we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed this morning with his last article, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Confidence for the future. Let's consider that this morning. We'll take as our theme the believer's confidence for the future. Looking first at with Christ at death, second, like Christ at the end, and third, in Christ now. We believers can have great confidence in the future because we will be with Christ at death. Now, the question, what will happen to me when I die, is more precisely worded as what will happen to me and my soul when I die. Because all of us have a pretty good idea, based on experience and observation, of what will happen to us in the body when we die. Pretty clear. And most of us have seen it. This body will become a cold and limp corpse, and someone's going to have to pick it up, and they're going to have to put it in a box, call the casket, and that'll get brought to the funeral home, and maybe it will be open so other people can look in and see us. Maybe it will be closed, and it goes to the memorial service. They'll put it in the back of a big, long car that we call a hearse, and they'll drive that thing to the cemetery. Someone will have dug a hole. They'll put us in the box down in the earth and cover it up with dirt and put a stone on the top with our name in it. That's pretty clear to all of us. The question is, though, what will happen to me and my soul at the moment of death? For I have a body and a soul. And now we're not asking that question with respect to the unbeliever, for the answer is, unbeliever, you and your soul are going to go immediately into the fire of hell. You remember the teaching of our Lord in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and he went to hell immediately. Luke 16, verse 24, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Woe be to the man, the woman, the young person, anyone who dies outside of Jesus Christ. Immediately, you go to hell. But our question this morning is, with regard to the believer, we who are the children of God, who belong to Jesus Christ, what will happen to the soul at the moment of death? Well, to answer that question, let's begin with some of the negative. What will not happen? Number one, the purging flames of purgatory. What will happen to me when I die? I will not go into the fires of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church has a very troubling answer to this question. It actually forms part of the occasion for the beautiful Reformed response here, as we'll see it in Lord's Day 22. Rome teaches that there's a distinction between the saints and the ordinary believer, the ordinary Christian. And at death, the saints will be immediately admitted into heaven, and they will see God face to face. But all the Christians, the ordinary believers, they still have venial sins. Not the mortal sins for which you go straight to hell when you die, but they still have these venial sins, these lesser sins. And therefore, they can't be admitted directly to heaven. So at the moment you die, then you will go to a place called purgatory, which is a place of burning hot flames. And all that fire is going to burn away all of the sin that you have in your soul. And you're going to feel that. It's fire. Now, how long is someone going to be in purgatory? Well, that depends on two things. Number one, how many venial sins do you have and how great are they? The more they are, the greater they are, the longer your time in purgatory. And secondly, what's happening on earth? The more people are praying for you and the more people are buying indulgences and giving money to the church and the more masses are being offered with a thought of you, then the shorter will be your stay in purgatory. Now, don't suppose that this is an old, old doctrine from a bygone era. And when you say purgatory, that's only something that Roman Catholics believed hundreds of years ago at the time when Martin Luther was contending with the Pope. I actually have a Roman Catholic family who lives down the road from me. And their children are very well instructed. And their 11-year-old daughter, who's very social, will often come over and come by, and she has told me with great confidence exactly what will happen when we die and go to purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church is still teaching purgatory, and people are still, even the 11-year-old girls, are believing purgatory. Now, the supposed biblical basis for purgatory are all those passages that speak of fire and cleansing. However, not one of them is speaking of the soul at the moment of death. The main support for the doctrine of purgatory by the Roman Catholic Church is actually found in the book of 2 Maccabees, which is part of the apocryphal books to which Rome holds, but not part of the inspired Word of God. Rome is the only church in the world that claims to be Christian, that claims to adhere to the Bible, and has this theory called purgatory. What happens to me at the moment I die? Not this, that I go to purgatory in my soul. Second, not this either. Soul sleep. There were various sects in the Middle Ages and at the time of the Reformation, and then most notably today, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists teach a doctrine of soul sleep, which is the teaching that at the moment you die, your soul will enter into an unconscious state of repose. You will go to sleep in your soul, awaiting the final resurrection of the body. Supposed support for soul sleep is found in the Scripture in all those passages which speak of us believers as sleeping after death. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The problem for the proponents of soul sleep is that in all of these passages, and now here specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, that which is sleeping is that which Jesus will raise at the end. And that which he is coming back to raise is not a soul, but it's the body in the grave. Now, that's a lovely expression of the Scriptures because it teaches us that when we die, well, you don't have to worry about your body. Your body will be sleeping, as it were, in the grave until the final resurrection. What will happen to me the moment I die? Not this. My soul will go to sleep. Third, not this either. Annihilation. Unbelieving philosophy and some sects teach that the soul will immediately be annihilated. So the moment you die, of course, your body will be taken eventually and placed in the grave and it will decay, but your soul will immediately be annihilated, it will be obliterated, it will become extinct, and now that means you'll never have to meet God, the judge. There won't be any judgment and no punishment, and therefore you can eat, drink, and be merry and satisfy all the desires of your flesh, for tomorrow you die and then you get annihilated. That's such a dark, dark reality that the hope of unbelief is annihilation. Not purgatory, not soul sleep, not annihilation. And then fourth, neither is there what is called second probation. Now this applies to unbelievers, not believers. It's the teaching that you will get a second chance. So if you lived your life on this earth and you rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you die, you actually get a second chance to accept Jesus and be saved and go to heaven. Well, that's not true. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man knew there are no second chances. He didn't even ask for one. He asked for two things. Number one, just a little bit of water on my tongue because I'm being tormented in this flame. Please, just a little bit of water here in hell. And then secondly, Abraham, please tell Lazarus to go talk to my brothers that they may believe so that they don't end up in this inescapable hell. The rich man knew there are no second chances. When you die, it's over. So then what does happen to me, a believer, at the moment of death? Answer, I will immediately go to heaven in my soul to be with Jesus. That's the teaching of the Reformed faith in Lord's Day 22, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but, and now let's ignore the but that's coming, and the first statement is, my soul shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head. And that's the teaching of the Bible. For example, Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is in prison and he's writing a letter to the Philippi congregation. And in prison, he's telling them, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I have two different desires. Here's desire number one. I desire to die so that I can depart this life and go to be with Christ in heaven. That's far better. That's gain for me. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Death is awful, Paul. Why do you say that death is gain? Because I will be with Christ. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. As soon as I die, I'm with Christ. That's why death is gain. That's why death is better. But that's only one of my desires. I have a second desire. That's why I'm in a strait betwixt two. I also want to live. I want to abide here in the flesh so that I can serve you in the name of Jesus. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. I have Christ and I can live for Christ. Verse 23, I'm in a strait betwixt two. On the one hand, I want to depart. But verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, to keep on living, that's also my desire because it is more needful for you. It's better for you. Even though I'm in jail, I can still write letters to you and I still have the hope I'll be released and then I can come serve you again. That's my desire, to serve you. Now I have this blessed dilemma. It is a blessed dilemma. Not all dilemmas are blessed, but this one is. On the one hand, I want to die so I can go to heaven and be with Christ. On the other hand, I want to live, and that's Christ, so I can keep serving you in the name of Christ. Do you think Paul would say, I'm in a strait betwixt two? If Paul believed in purgatory? Philippi congregation, I'm in a strait betwixt two. There's great conflict in my soul because on the one hand, I have a desire to die so that I can go to purgatory. Paul would not have said that. He would have said, I do not want to die. Lord, please do not let me die. I do not want to go in my soul to a place where I will be burned in fire and purged by those flames. Let me live. And do you think he would say, I'm in a strait betwixt two if he believed in soul sleep? Lord, I have a desire to depart so that my soul can go to sleep somewhere. He wouldn't say that. He would say, Lord, I do not want to die because right now I have a living relationship with Jesus. I have sweet communion with him. I know him experientially day by day. He's mine and I am his. But when I die, I go to sleep and I no longer know him for who knows how long? No. And do you think Paul would say, I'm in a strait betwixt two, if he believed in annihilation? That I have a desire to depart so that I can be annihilated? Lord God, do not let me die. If I have to live 100 years yet on this earth in jail, I'll stay in jail. If I have to be whipped, who knows how many more times by the Jews, I'll be whipped. I'll be whipped over and over. For even in intense suffering, and especially in intense suffering, I know Jesus. I have sweet communion with my Savior, Jesus. But if I die and get annihilated, and that's it, I never know Jesus again? No, Lord, let me live. Paul says, I have a desire to depart. I really do. I have a desire to die because that's gain. When a believer dies, it's loss for those left behind. And we certainly feel that loss. But for the believer who dies, there's no loss. It's all gain to go to heaven and to be with Christ, which is far better. Immediately, says the catechism, my soul will be immediately taken up to Christ its head. And never again will there be any sin, no more interruption of my fellowship with Christ, no more distractions, no more of me being turned away by temptation. With Christ forever. And though that's difficult for us to imagine because we really can't fathom what a existence will be like in a disembodied soul, it's the clear teaching of the Bible. When you die, child of God, you go in your soul to heaven. But then how are you going to respond to the Roman Catholic who says, yes, but... Yes, but this is Paul. Of course. Of course, when Paul dies, he will immediately be admitted into heaven to behold God face to face in Jesus Christ. He's one of the greatest saints who ever lived. That's why we call so many of our churches St. Paul Catholic Church. He's one of the great saints. We're talking about Christians, about ordinary believers. And for all them, purgatory. Well, never mind this human invention of a distinction between saints and ordinary believers. How about this? I would like to talk to you for just a minute about one more man. We've already said a bit about Paul. One more man. And he wasn't one of these great saints who lived his life in the service of the gospel. He was actually a criminal. He didn't use his hands to help people. He used his hands to steal. And he certainly didn't preach the gospel. He ignored the gospel. And even after, at the very end of his life, when Jesus came and saved him, he still died a very lowly outcast, despised by all around because he was a criminal. I want to tell you about this man whom Jesus saved at the very end of his life. And that man was a malefactor who died on a cross right next to Jesus. Surely he went to purgatory. If anyone went to purgatory, he did. He's nothing compared to Paul. But I just want to tell you, not what I say, not what my church says. I want to tell you what Jesus said to that man whom he had just saved. Verily, verily, that is, don't you doubt, this is true. No matter what a pope someday will say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I love that verse, don't you? He's hanging on a cross because he's a malefactor. Today, you with me in paradise. Not only Paul, but me and you and every child of God who's been washed in the blood of Jesus. The moment you die, paradise with Jesus in your soul. We can have great confidence for the future with Christ at death. But our confidence for the future is not only or even primarily that we will be with Christ at death. Our main hope for the future is that our bodies will be raised by Christ when he returns. And so we confess every Sunday night, I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is the great hope of all believers for the future. Answer 22, not only my soul, but also this is my hope. This is my confidence and my comfort, that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. That's the truth of Scripture. In fact, that very statement is taken directly from Philippians 3, verse 21. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our present body, you see this body right here of all these people in your body and my body? This body is a body of humiliation. When we read in Philippians 3, verse 21, the word vile, the Scripture is not teaching that our body is inherently evil and something to be despised. As, for example, blasphemy is vile. The body is a good creation of God. It is to be maintained and respected. And for the child of God, it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. Very literally, we read, the body of our humiliation. And that's a good description of this body. It's a body of humiliation. And we can all understand that. It's so lowly. It has its origin way down in the dust of the earth. And this flesh and blood body is adapted for the earth. It's not adapted for a higher heaven. It's a lowly, earthly body. In addition to that, what makes it a body of humiliation is that on account of all of the consequences of Adam's sin, and we sinned in Adam, there is corruption, disease, viruses, pain. We have this body, and pretty soon the mind begins to degenerate, and we can't think as sharply as we used to and recall things as well as we used to. Pretty soon the spine begins to curve. You know how humiliating this body is. Our teeth start to fall out. Our eyes grow dim. Our extremities begin to hurt. There was a time when our body was growing upward, nice and strong, in the flower of our youth. And then we reach middle age and thereafter, and everything begins to falter and fail. And pretty soon we can hardly get up out of a chair or walk around the house even one time without being exhausted. And these limitations aren't limited only to those post-middle age. Sometimes a little baby comes out of the womb diseased, weakened in some way. This is the body of our humiliation. And then to add to that, what makes it a body of humiliation is that this is so humbling. We use it for sin. An instrument of sin. So that the sinner takes the tongue God gave him in his body and he'll use it to gossip and slander and lie. And the sinner will take his hand that God gave him and use it to steal or to strike. And the sinner will take his body that God gave him and join it to a harlot. You want to talk about a body of humiliation? And then to add to that, finally, this body is subject to death, which is God's curse upon sin. And when death comes, well, then it's understandable why the translators of the King James Version use the adjective vile. When death comes, this body of humiliation goes down into the grave and it starts rotting and stinking and decaying and worms start to eat it up. Oh, the body of our humiliation. It's this body. It's your body right now. But when Jesus appears, that blessed Savior will raise us in this very body and make us like unto Him in His glorious body. He'll change us. It's difficult to understand or imagine what will all belong to this radical transformation as our body will be like His body. Certainly, all that humiliation of this present body will be taken away so there's no more disease and corruption and sin and death. But positively, we will be glorified like Christ. Now, we will not be deified. We will never become God. We will never become Christ. He is forever true God and true man, the only Savior. Our glorification is not that we become God or just like Christ in every way. But our body will be changed and made like His glorious body. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? You children had that in catechism? When Jesus is up on the top of the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and He was so bright in His appearance, like brilliant light, and you couldn't even look on Him, we shall be like Him. And you remember how after His resurrection, when He still lived on this earth for 40 days, He would just appear? That scripture's verb for angels. Angels don't move around as I do and as you do. The Bible says they just appear. And the angel appeared unto Mary. And what do you read of Jesus after His resurrection? That He appeared to the disciples in the upper room, or that He appeared to some of the brethren in Galilee. Evidently, not even needing to pass through a door, He just appears. And we shall be like Him. All of us, glorious, will no longer look at each other with any jealousy. I wish I had her hair. I wish I had his figure. No more jealousy. Every single one, perfectly glorified. Conformed to the image of Christ, we will possess more glory than anything you've ever seen. More glory than that beautiful lily, the flower of the field. Solomon himself wasn't arrayed like one of these. More glorious than one of those. More glorious than all the diamonds of the earth, than great kings and kingdoms. You ever seen the sun setting over the lake We're over the ocean. You know that magnificent splendor, more glorious than anything you've ever seen. We will be, when we are made, like Christ. We will possess a stunning, new, incorruptible, eternal, immortal, heavenly, powerful body. New body. And from that body will radiate the very glory of Christ, because we have been perfectly conformed to His righteousness and His holiness, and now live forever and ever with Christ and like Christ. And though there are many questions we have and they can't be answered yet, the Bible is clear. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then all that life, that's 58, life everlasting, a beginning of it I feel now already, but then afterwards, perfect salvation. No one's ever seen it. No one's ever heard of it. No one's ever been able to conceive of it. Everlasting life in that new body with Christ and like Christ in the new world. The believer may have great confidence for the future. Now, this future, as we've just laid out on the basis of Scripture and the Catechism, is nonsense to unbelief. Who can take a corpse, make it alive? We can do a lot of things. We have some pretty sophisticated technology. We can revolutionize so many things and transform. Who can take a corpse, make it alive, breathe the breath of life back into a dead man, let alone glorify Him with the glory of Jesus Christ? It's all nonsense. That's what they said to Paul in Athens. You're a babbler. Now leave. The resurrection. Well, Jesus can and will perform this wonder. When He returns on the clouds of glory, He will raise all the dead, and He will raise us. He will raise Abel. You ever think about that? Abel has been in the dust for some 6,000 years. You know what his body looks like? No. He will raise Abel. And you know some of these Christians have been eaten by lions? Their bodies have been lost at sea, vaporized in war, maybe atomic war, burned at the stake. Where are all these bodies having disintegrated? He will raise them all. It's a miracle, and He'll do it by His astonishing, miraculous power. And that's what Paul wants the Philippians to know in chapter 3, verse 21. And that's where the Catechism gets it from. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body? How? According to His working, whereby He is able even to subdue all things. Power. The Catechism says being raised by the power of Christ. He has the power to subdue all things. Do you know that? He can subdue the winds in the storm at sea. And He can subdue the demons who possess and torment a man. And He can subdue sin and death and the power of the grave. And He can even subdue that sin within you and me and sweetly bend our will so that we submit to Him. And He can subdue all things because he's the one who has authority over all things. And he has authority because he's the one who came and perfectly satisfied the justice of God, making the perfect payment. He emptied sin of all its power. He emptied hell and death and the grave of all of its power on the cross. And when he went to the grave and was raised again on the first day, and now he's exalted in heaven, he's the Savior who can subdue all things. And now Paul says, you know that power whereby he subdues all things? It's according to that power, that working, that he will come and raise Abel. And he will raise all of his people. And not only raise us, but raise us with a brand new heavenly body so that we are made glorious as he is glorious. He's able and he will. What great confidence we can have for the future. We will be like Christ at the end. And all of this confidence we have for the future is confidence because we are in Christ right now. That's the main teaching of the Catechism. That's where Lord's Day 1 begins. That's the doctrine that is woven through all of the catechism. We belong to Christ, united to Christ. We are his. He's the one who came and took a body of humiliation. And he suffered in that body. And he had to pay the great payment for our sins in that body of humiliation, hanging from that tree. And after he died, they had to carry that limp corpse, limbs hanging down, arms and legs. They had to carry that corpse, Joseph and Nicodemus, body of humiliation, and put it in the sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. He's the victor, and he's now the living Lord. And we are in him. All our confidence is that we will be with him at death and like him at the end. And right now we are with him and with him forever. So this is an unshakable confidence. We'll never be severed from Christ. All our confidence is that we are in Christ. What is it like to be without Christ, no matter what else you have? Well, let's hear it again. This is what it's like to be without Christ. Dust to dust, the mortal dies, both the foolish and even those people you think are wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. Yet within their heart they say that their houses are for aye, that their dwelling places grand shall for generations stand. To their lands they give their name in the hope of lasting fame. But man's honor quickly flies, like the lowly beast he dies. Though such folly mark their way, men actually approve of what they say. Death their shepherd, they the sheep, he within his fold will keep. You have to line that up with Psalm 23. Death their shepherd, they the sheep, he death in his fold will keep them. If anyone is outside of Jesus Christ, your shepherd is death. And death is going to take you and lead you through this life. Come with me. Come with me. I've got a nice fold for you. And death leads you all the way to the end. And then your shepherd, death, brings you down into death and holds you. It is so dark and hopeless. without Jesus Christ. What is it like to have Jesus as a shepherd? Because that's our only comfort. Let's conclude by letting Him tell us what we need to know. Death is not your shepherd. I am, says Jesus. And now listen to me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Amen. Let us pray. O most gracious God, thanks be to Thee for delivering us from that wretched shepherd death and giving to us a new shepherd who loves us and will lead us to heaven to be with Thee forever. Blessed be Thy name, O God of mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.